And as we look at this passage in Matthew tonight, we have the equal and opposite problem that we had last week. Last week, we had such a strange and obscure passage of the Bible in Matthew's genealogy. This week, we have such an over-familiar passage of the Bible that we have heard so many times. So we read the genealogy and I guess skip over it because we don't understand or can't read the names. We read the birth of Jesus and we kind of glaze over and miss half of it because it's so familiar that we think we know what's there. And we probably do. And in any case, it's frankly rather ridiculous for a sinful handful of dust to be in front of you talking about these wonderful things. So we need to ask for God's help. Father, for most of us, these are very familiar things, very familiar verses, very familiar truths. And yet, as sinful men and women, we are utterly unworthy even to think about them. Please draw near to us now by your Spirit to open our minds to understand, but more than that, to shape our hearts and our wills to respond in worship. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was speaking to a friend a little while ago who was just about to start a new job. And he was telling me that he was rather nervous about it. It was a new job with a new organisation and he'd been several years in his previous job. Felt very comfortable there, very settled, everybody knew him. He felt confident and competent to lead the team he was leading and to do his job. And I had no doubts that he would prove equally competent in his new place of work, but he was uncertain with all of the kind of uncertainties that most of us have transitioned from one job to another fairly recently, at least within memory. And you can remember what the feelings are like. How are my colleagues going to respond to me? More than that, will I get the hang of the job? Will I be up to it? He was taking on a post with considerable responsibility and considerable leadership responsibility. And so he had understandable doubts. Would he be up to the job? And the same question faces us in this passage of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew begins his Gospel by telling us that there is going to be a new creation through the Messiah King, the Son of David. That's what the genealogy, this family tree of Jesus is all about. There's going to be a new creation through this Messiah King. Everything that has gone wrong with the world is going to be put right. And so Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy, or more literally, the book of Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. He's taking us right back to the very opening of the Bible, the very opening of the Hebrew Scriptures, to the book of Genesis, to the account of God creating the heavens and the earth. And he's subtly telling us that the story that is going to unfold in the pages of his biography of Jesus is the story of how Jesus, the Messiah King, is going to put all things right. Think about that for a minute. Think about the complexity of the task. Think about how much is wrong with the world. Think about how much is wrong with you. Those of you who know me, think about how much is wrong with me, if you would prefer. It's a big task. There are so many moving parts. There is a lot to be done. Is he going to be up to the job? Well, that's what Matthew's going to tell us in this little story. Before Jesus' ministry gets underway, before we actually see Jesus in action, we're told about what the identity of this Messiah King is, and we're assured that he really is up to the task of restoring and renewing all things, and restoring and renewing us. So Matthew begins in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, or again more literally, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Same word as in verse 1. The Genesis of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, took place in this way. Matthew's saying there's going to be a new creation and here's the first bit of evidence. Here's the down payment. The new creation starts with Jesus. As this child is conceived, we are right back at the start of the book of Genesis. We are right back in the beginning once again. In the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. And so just as in Genesis 1 verse 2, the Holy Spirit enters the creation. And he enters a creation that is shapeless and empty and dark. And he transforms it. He gives it structure and shape. He fills it with good things. And he moves it from darkness to light. Just as the Spirit entered a dark and shapeless and empty creation, so he is going to enter a virgin's womb. He's going to enter the darkness and the emptiness of Mary's womb. And in that dark emptiness, he is going to form and shape a new human life. And as he does that, Matthew tells us about the identity of that new human life, the identity of that new human being, and about his job description. We're going to think about both of those things briefly together this evening, his identity and his job description. First, his identity. Jesus is God with us. So if you were to take an ultrasound of the child growing in Mary's womb, what would you have seen? I guess most of us have seen an ultrasound. I made a mistake, one of the great social errors of the modern world. A friend actually posted, I'd not seen it before, a picture of an ultrasound of their child on Facebook. And I made an excited comment and then forgot to unsubscribe from the post. And so within hours, my inbox was full of messages of other people making excited comments. It was a thrilling thing to see this little new life. Well, what would you have seen if you had looked at an ultrasound, if such a thing had existed, of the child growing in Mary's womb? Well, you would have seen a very ordinary baby. You would have seen a small ball of cells developing into a little person. You would have seen a head developing and little arms and legs and fingers. Just a very ordinary human child. And it's rather surprising because Matthew tells us that this happens while during the betrothal period, while Mary and Joseph were engaged but not yet married. While they were betrothed, while they were engaged, and before they came together, Matthew is telling us, he's not telling us actually about a virgin birth. That's not terribly important. The important thing is it's a virgin conception. He's telling us about a virgin conception. Here is a virgin conceiving a child. And there is no way for me to prove the virgin birth. I'm not going to try this evening. Only one person in history really knows whether this was a virgin conception or not. And Mary has been a couple of thousand years dead and is unable to tell us. But if we're Christians, it's really not too big of a thing to swallow, is it? I mean, if we believe in a God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, it's not terribly hard to believe that he could create a child without the aid of a human father. If he can raise that man, his son, from the dead, then surely he can also create him in a miraculous way too. But why is the virgin birth important? Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it tells us that we could look at the ultrasound and see a human baby, a real human baby, but we would only be seeing half of the story. We'd only be seeing half of the story. Look at verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that first lesson we had this evening. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not only is it an ordinary human child, but that baby is Emmanuel, God with us. Doubtless God could have become incarnate any way he chose, but the way he chose was by this miraculous virgin birth. By the Holy Spirit entering into Mary's womb and forming new life there, not simply so that the creation could have a fresh start, but so that God himself could enter his creation as the man Jesus Christ. And this is such a familiar truth to us that we doze off, don't we? Yes, Jesus is both God and man, as if that were an easy thing to believe. Yes, Jesus is both God and man, as if it's perfectly natural. But just think about it for a minute. Think about what it means. A tiny ball of cells, at one point, just two cells in Mary's womb, was the God who said about himself in Jeremiah chapter 23, am I a God at hand and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so I can't see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Or the God Solomon prays to after he's consecrated the temple in 1 Kings 8. And Solomon says in awe, Lord God, how can you dwell in this temple that I have made? Even heaven, even the highest heaven cannot contain you. The God who David talks about in Psalm 139, where he says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Wherever I go in your creation, God, I cannot escape you, for you are everywhere. You fill heaven and earth. More than that, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Or as the writer to the Hebrews says, right at the beginning, he describes the eternal Son of God as the one by whom all things have created and the one who sustains all things by his powerful word. That's who we're talking about as we look at this tiny ball of cells in a virgin's womb. The God who fills heaven and earth. That little baby is the one whom even the highest heavens cannot hold. That little baby is the one who Isaiah describes as holding all of the oceans of the world in the hollow of his hand. He's the one Isaiah describes as looking out at the heavens and just holding his hand up and encompassing all of the heavens, all of the universe, all of the galaxies, all of the constellations, just with a span of his hand. The one who sustains all things by his powerful word become a little baby in his mother's womb. It is an extraordinary thought. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. The one who formed David in his mother's womb is now being formed in the womb of the Virgin. Think about what it means. It means that he is able to put the world right. Think about what it shows us about Jesus. Think about all of the problems in the world, their scope, their complexity. Who can create, who can recreate a world gone wrong? Well, only the Creator. Only the Creator can come and put everything right again. And Matthew tells us that in this virgin birth, that is exactly what is happening. The poet John Donne captured it like this. Salvation to all that will is nigh, that all God, which is all everywhere, which cannot sin, and yet all sins must bear, which cannot die, yet cannot choose but die. Lo, faithful virgin, yields himself to lie imprisoned in thy womb. Thou art now thy maker's maker and thy father's mother. Thou hast light in dark and shutst in little room immensity cloistered in thy dear womb. He who built the starry skies, lying in his immensity and his infinity and his eternally fully present in the womb of the Virgin. Just think about it. Let it blow your mind and bow down in worship. Think about what it shows us about Jesus, but think too about what it shows us about God. Think what it shows us about God. For Muslims, Allah can send many things into his world. He can send angels, he can send prophets, he can send the scriptures, but he cannot come. He can't come into his world, because if he were to do that, if he were to come into contact with a material world and a sinful world, he would be contaminated. His glory would be defiled. And so he must remain at a distance, separated from us. But the true God, the God who reveals himself in Jesus, is so great, so powerful, so glorious, so humble, so merciful, so full of love, that he doesn't just send messengers into his creation, but he comes himself. Conceived in the womb of a sinful woman, dwelling among sinful people, though he himself could do no sin. More than that, not just dwelling among sinful people, but taking our sin upon himself and bearing its punishment in death on the cross, in order to deal with it, in order to renew his creation. As you see, that ultrasound of that child in Mary's womb, see the astonishing majesty and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But see too the humble, gentle love of our great Creator God. That brings us to our second point, though. Jesus' identity, second, his job description. Jesus is God with us to save us from our sins. God with us to save us from our sins. As you think about all of the things that are wrong with the world, as you think about the injustice, as you think about the suffering, as you think about your own failings, as you think about broken relationships, as you think about the coming fiscal cliff, there are so many things that need fixing, so many things that are broken. And yet really there is only one thing that needs fixing. All of those other things, all of those other moving parts are just like the leaves and the fruit on the plant. If you've got a plant overgrowing your garden, we had some creeper in our garden back in England that I used to fight with, some creeper and some brambles, and I used to fight with them and fight with them and fight with them, and I would pull them up at the beginning of the summer, or rather I would cut them back at the beginning of the summer, and within a couple of weeks the whole garden was overgrown again, because I was only dealing with the kind of the fruit of the problem. I was dealing with the stalks and the leaves. And what I needed to do was dig out the roots or find some wonderful chemical that would go in and poison the roots and destroy the soil and make it impossible for me to grow anything else in the garden. But that is what Jesus came to do. God with us, not simply to address the superficial problems, but God with us to deal with the root of the problem and thereby over time to kill the brambles, the leaves that are overgrowing the creation. Verse 21, the virgin will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. See, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem, not all of those other things. Those other things are problems, but for each of us, for our world generally, and for each of us personally, the big problem we face in 2013, It's not going to be financial. It's not going to be issues of injustice. It's not going to be issues of hurt and suffering. The big problem is the problem of human sin. The big problem is the fact that we have rebelled against the God who made us. We have rejected his rightful rule over us. We have broken his holy law. And so he is justly angry with us. He is justly angry and will punish sin. God's anger is not the kind of nasty, vindictive, bad-tempered anger of a quick-tempered father who just flies off the handle, but it is nevertheless his settled hostility to people who reject his rule. God created a world in which he could have fellowship with men and women like us. In that world, he planted a garden so that he could come and be God with Adam and Eve. But when they rebelled against him, when they broke his law, on that day, he cursed them to die and he banished them from his presence. And the whole of the Old Testament really wrestles with that problem. Wrestles with that problem. The key problem of the Old Testament is how can a holy God come and dwell among his people? Matthew's genealogy, it draws attention to this by the fact that it runs in those sections from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and then from the exile down to the Messiah. The exile is God's punishment on the people of Israel as his anger burns against them for their rejection of him. And he banishes them from his presence. He can no longer be God with them, dwelling in their midst. And the way Matthew tells the history of Israel in this opening genealogy, you're left thinking, well, the exile is still continuing. From the deportation to Babylon, even though they came back into the land, really, God never came to dwell with them in the same way again. You see, in a sense, in a real sense, Islam is right. How can a holy God dwell with sinful men and women? How can a holy God come to be among us without being contaminated and without destroying us? And Jesus is the answer. Jesus comes not simply to dwell with us, but to deliver us, to rescue us from our sins. It's very striking that Matthew starts his gospel like this. Matthew starts his gospel on a trajectory from the very opening verses, a trajectory towards Good Friday, a trajectory towards Golgotha and the cross. We must never divorce the incarnation. We must never divorce Christmas from Good Friday and Easter. The incarnation is really the first step for Jesus of a long journey from the darkness of the womb to the darkness of the cross. As he takes our brokenness, as he takes our rebellion and our sin, as he takes God's wrath, his anger at our sin upon himself and averts it from us in order to rescue us from our sins. He goes for the heart of the problem. When you think of all the good he could have done in his life, in fact, all the good he does do in beginning to bring in the kingdom in his life and ministry, nevertheless, the focus of his work is to die and rise, to deal with our sins, in order that he can be God with us. In order that the alienation from God that we experience can be brought to an end. Because the problems we face, they're not simply those problems of suffering and struggle and brokenness in the world. They're not actually simply the problem of sin. They're not even the problem of our sense of alienation from God. The problem is God's alienation from us because of our rebellion. And Jesus comes and wonderfully he fixes it. It's something we would have been helpless to do. Only the Creator can come and fix what is wrong in his creation. I remember at about 8 years old being caught at school with a friend of mine bullying a younger kid. It had been going on for a couple of weeks, and he finally picked up courage to go and tell one of the teachers. And not only did he tell one of the teachers, but she waited and watched and saw it happening. And I just remember I was at least a kid who liked to think of himself as a good kid. And I was an unpleasant kid because all the teachers liked me and I liked that. And I remember being there in front of her with my friend and her asking what had been happening. And I had two strategies and I tried them both. The first one was just to blame my friend and try and land all of the blame on him. I don't know how the friendship survived, but it did. That didn't work because it was very transparent. The second was immediately I knew I'd been found out, to try and be as ingratiating as possible and to promise to make it up and apologize profusely. Well, to the teacher's credit, it didn't work. I still got disciplined. Because having done it, there was nothing I could do to put it right. Well, so too for us, having rebelled against God, there is nothing we can do to put it right. We're like that frightened 8-year-old boy when we realize we've been found out. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator came to recreate. The Creator entered his world, entered a world of sin and rebellion, and took all of it, took the worst of it upon himself, took his own judgment upon himself, and died and rose again for our sins. If you're not a Christian here this evening, that's the heart of the Christian message. And it is wonderful news. It's wonderful news of a God who is just, who is holy, who cares about what happens in his world. A God who hates wrongdoing, but a God who loves us and who humbled himself to come and dwell among us, to take our rejection of him upon himself, to take all of the consequences of our sin, so that if we turn to him and trust in him, if we trust in Christ's death for us, then we too can be forgiven and welcomed into friendship. So that this talk of God with us is not just a generalized thing about this world, but is true for each of us personally. That God can be God with me. It's a familiar truth, isn't it, for most of us, the virgin birth, the virgin conception. But isn't it wonderful what it shows us about Jesus, his power and his majesty, that he is able to deal with our fundamental problem, that he is able to deal with our sins. If you have a guilty conscience tonight, remember who it was lying curled up in the virgin's womb. Remember who it was hanging on Calvary's cross. The majestic, powerful Creator, able to save you from your sins. But isn't it wonderful what it shows us about God? In his humble love, willing to come and do that for people like us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for his glory and his majesty. We praise you that he fills heaven and earth. We praise you that he is here with us now, sustaining us, that each breath we take is from him. We praise you for his great humility and love in taking on flesh and being born of a sinful woman into a sinful world. We praise you for his love for us in taking our sin, in bearing our guilt and condemnation on the cross. We thank you that because of that you can dwell with us, and you do. How grateful we are. Amen.